The show is called Undercover Boss. And if you know what it is, if you've heard of it, the premise is quite simple. The CEO of a massive company, he comes in, he puts on a disguise, a different look, a different name, a different personality. And he goes to work on the factory floor, behind the counter, or in the store. Why? Because he wants to see what's really going on in his company. He wants to see how well the employees are doing their jobs when they think no one is watching. In every single episode, so I've been told, there are two kinds of employees that are revealed. First, you have the corner cutter, the one who is lazy. They complain about the company to the new guy, all while not knowing who the new guy really is, and the fact that he actually is the one who signs their checks. But then you have the other worker, the one who takes pride in the small things, who serves customers with a genuine smile, and does the right thing when no one is watching. But then comes the great reveal. The boss takes off the disguise and he says, "My name is not actually Dave. I am actually the CEO." One worker turns pale with regret and shame. The other stands in amazement and silence, realizing that their ordinary work wasn't so ordinary after all, because the work that they had done was actually before the eyes of the company's king, who saw all of it. Church, have you ever stopped to realize that we all are, in a way, on the show Undercover Boss? I'm not talking about with our bosses at our jobs. I'm talking about with the Lord of our lives. Because as Paul shows us in our passage this morning, all of us are carrying out our work, even the most mundane tasks. All of us are carrying that out before his ever-watching eyes, which means all of this work that we're doing is ultimately rendered to him. The laundry you fold when you're exhausted and overwhelmed, the email you write with integrity and patience when your boss or your coworker is really dropping the ball yet again, or the homework you do, or the extra shift you pick up to fill in for that sick employee. The point is, Christ sees it all. And not only does he see it, but he renders it as worship to himself if it's done with a heart of worship, with an attitude of thankful praise. Have you ever thought of raking leaves or changing the oil in that way? See, when we think of worship, what do we think of? We tend to think of what's happening in this building right now. What happens in this room on Sundays with the music, the preaching, all of that, the scripture readings. But Paul is showing us that worship happens just as much on Mondays as it does on Sundays. Sure, there are different types of worship, and Sunday is absolutely important. But make no mistake, they are both acts of sacred worship. This is why Paul writes in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is telling us everything we do needs to be done as an act of worship, because we're all worshiping something. And we need to do everything we do as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. Everything should be done knowing that his all-seeing eyes are watching and ready to see, to receive our work if it's done in the right heart as sacred worship. And when you know that, do you know what it does? I'll tell you, here's what it does. It completely changes our perspective and our attitude to one of thanksgiving. But if all of life is worship, and it is, and if our work is seen and received by Christ, and it is, then we have to ask the question, how do I actually live this way? How? How do I actually go from the mundane to the meaningful? How do I go from feeling drained to devoted? From just getting through the day to actually seeing that day as one the Lord has made, and I will rejoice in it and be glad in him. How do we get there? Well, Paul shows us how. He gives us three ways to turn ordinary places of life into sacred worship. And here's they are. To turn our ordinary work into worship, we must do three things. We must reorder, we must render, and finally remember. Let's look at the first one. To turn into worship, we got to render our homes. Look at verse 18 again with me, if you would, please. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Notice that Paul starts his list of places that are to be ordinary acts of worship. He does not start with the church, does he? He doesn't. That's not where he starts. He doesn't even start in the workplace. Where does Paul start? He starts in the home. He starts in the home. Because here's the thing. If we will not live for Christ in our kitchens and in our living rooms, we won't live for him in our office or break rooms either. The home is where the real test begins here. Where roles, our roles, can either reflect Christ's lordship or resist it. And that decision flows out then into the rest of life. That's why the home matters. This is why Paul gets so specific. He says, wives, husbands, children, fathers. That's who he's addressing first here. And each one is given specific instructions for how to turn ordinary life into sacred and joyful worship. So first off, Paul goes with the ladies first mentality, and he addresses the wives. He says in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, why does Paul say this? Is it because husbands are always right? No, of course not. He says this because Christ is always Lord. Not because husbands are always right, but because Christ is always Lord. Ladies, this is not about power, nor is it about passivity. It's about honoring the God-given role of your husband, even when it's hard. Even when he doesn't lead well. And even when you think and probably actually could lead better. Because submission, hear me when I say this, please, submission has nothing to do with who is more capable. It's about who Christ has called you to be in the dance of the home. Without a doubt, this is one of the Bible's most unpopular teachings for our culture. Very unpopular. And that's because why? Because we hate the idea of submission. Submission equals bondage in our mindset, right? Subservient, lesser, not as valuable. And instead, we love the ideas of autonomy and individual freedom. But here's the thing. In God's design, submission is not a sign of weakness. It's a reflection of God's character and his created purposes. That means it's good. That means it's righteous, that it's lovely. Think about this, if you're still struggling with this idea of submission being good. Did Jesus practice submission at all? Yes, he did. And even though he begged God the Father in the garden to let this cup pass over him, to be spared from the cross, what was the Father's answer? No. And yet Christ, who was and is fully God, what did he do? He humbled and submitted himself to his Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, saying, not my will be done, but yours. Make no mistake, this was not a lack of power. It was power actually on display through weakness, through submission. And Christ, in his humility, submitted himself. Why? Because he trusted his Father's plan. He trusted that it was good, that it was right, that it was beautiful. And here's the thing, ladies, wives, this is what God is calling you to do as well. Not to be a doormat whose voice is never heard, but to support your husband and family as a Holy Spirit type helper within the home. And when you do that without a begrudging attitude, but with an attitude of thanks, that becomes sacred worship and brings glory to God. And more than that, Have you ever thought about the fact that when you submit to your husbands as the Father commands you to do, as God does, you're actually sharing in something uniquely and deeply sacred? What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that you are stepping into the pattern of Christ himself. You are reflecting the Savior who submitted despite being the all-powerful God, who trusted and loved us and his Father to the point of obeying him even in the face of hardship. You can do that in a way that is completely unique. You can have close proximity with Christ and share in what he went through to a degree that no one else can. In submitting to your husbands, you are echoing Christ's submission in the garden, not because you're less, but because your worship takes the shape of Christ's own obedience. That's not small. That's holy. That's sacred. That's powerful. It turns ordinary work into sacred worship, is what it does. Now, I'm sure I know what some of you are probably thinking, and you're probably thinking this. Okay, so wives submit to their husbands, and everything is not sin, but husbands get a free pass to basically live out the Burger King motto. That's what you're saying, right? I just submit, I identify with Christ, and he gets to have everything his way? Not at all. That's why verse 19 is here. What does Paul say? He says, husbands, love your wives, and what? Don't you dare be harsh with them. What does Paul mean when he tells husbands to love his wives? Does this mean always just waking up every day with that, you know, puppy love, romantic, mushy feelings towards them 24/7? No. Does this mean buying flowers all the time and writing romantic poems every day for their lunchbox? No, those aren't bad ideas, but no, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about agape love, which in the Greek means sacrificial, initiating, and covenant keeping love. That's what he's talking about. Not romantic Hallmark type movie love. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about a willful decision to serve the other at your own expense. And he articulates this with a picture that he gives us in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Husbands, do you see what kind of love here that Christ is calling you to? It's the kind of love that he showed in his love for the church. The kind of love that is willing to give your life for the good of your spouse. So yes, husbands, you have the responsibility and authority to make the final decisions in your home. There's no question about this biblically, despite what our culture thinks. But you do not have the right to make decisions that are selfish and not for the good of your wife and family. You do not have that right. You're forbidden from doing so. And so headship in the home doesn't mean the Burger King motto of having it your way. It means you have the ultimate responsibility as the spiritual head of the home to make sure things are done not your way, but God's way. That's what that means. That means if there's a problem in your home and say Christ was going to show up and knock at the door, he's not going to go talk to my wife. He's not going to go talk to the kids. He's going to sit Zach down and say, Zach, what's going on here? You're not guilty for your family's sins, but husbands, you are responsible for them. You're responsible for them. Just like the CEO isn't guilty of the employee's failures, but he's responsible for correcting and addressing and making sure the company is on track. This is the responsibility we are given. Yes, we are the head, but in the same sense, we're also just a manager. Why? Because who's the husband's head? Christ. That's who we give an account to, which means as husbands, we are going to be held accountable for how we lead. We're going to answer to him for this, not just to our wives, but to Christ. I've been married now for over 20 years, and I think I can count the number of times that I've had to make big unilateral decisions where my wife wasn't in agreement on one hand. It's very rare. It's very rare. And look, this concept actually doesn't just apply to the big things, like what house to buy, what job to take, where to move to. It actually has to do with the little things, too. It does. For example, it has to do with whether you hang out with that friend that evening, or you make that purchase. Because here's the thing. Paul says everything we do, every decision, needs to be done out of the motive of self-sacrificial love. That's why you don't make unilateral decisions as the husband. You bring your wife into the conversation, and you only go against that for good reasons. Does this sound like submission, guys? It sure does. It's because it is. This is why, before Paul in Ephesians 5, before he even lays out the differences between husbands and wives, look what he says, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, you submit. Wives, you submit. It looks somewhat different, but the heart behind it needs to be the same. There's no way around this. Christ calls wives to submit to their husbands in everything that's not sin. And they're supposed to do so with the same attitude and obedience as if it was Christ himself that they're submitting to. But make no mistake, husbands, you are called to submission as well. And it's a submission that puts your wife's needs ahead of your own each and every time. It's not a license for selfishness. And if that sounds heavy, that's because it is. Headship is not a privilege to selfishly enjoy. It's a burden to bear. It's a calling to serve first, to repent quickly, and to sacrifice for the good of the other, not to rule with an iron fist over your home. This is why verse 19, Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That word harsh means bitter. It means cold. It means cutting. It has the idea of being distance. It's the kind of posture that builds walls instead of bridges. And Paul is saying, don't you dare lead that way. Don't do it. Why? Because Christ is watching, and everyone will give an account for it. In verse 20, Paul goes on then from wives and husbands now to the children. And here's what he says in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in some things, kids. What's it say? No. In everything. Why? Because, kids, when you obey mom and dad, it pleases the Lord. It puts a smile on Jesus' face when you obey mom and dad. Paul doesn't say obey if you agree with mom and dad. He doesn't say obey when it's convenient and easy. He says, kids, obey mom and dad in everything. In everything, because it pleases the Lord. This means obedience, kids, isn't just about checking the box and following the rules. Obeying your parents in the Lord is about worship. This means, children, when your mom and dad tell you to clean your room or to finish your homework or to go to bed or to stop arguing with your siblings, if you obey right away, all the way, and with a joyful smile and a good attitude, do you know who you're making smile? You're making Jesus smile. That's what it means. And even though it doesn't seem like Jesus sees it, make no mistakes, Jesus sees all of it. He sees when you obey your parents, and he sees when you disobey them. He sees when you fight with your siblings and you try to selfishly serve yourself over them. He also sees when you choose kindness instead, when you choose to share, to say sorry and ask for forgiveness, to tell the truth, and when you help without being asked. And every time you do, it brings him glory. It brings him joy, because all of that, when done with the right attitude of thanksgiving, is an act of sacred worship. Kids, your obedience is a way that you show that Jesus is who you trust, that you actually believe that he is both Savior and Lord, and that his plans, that his ways are better. That's why Paul says this pleases the Lord, because it's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. And it's also why it matters, parents, how we treat our kids as well, which is where Paul goes in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Why? Lest they become discouraged. Paul goes from marriage relationships straight to parenting ones. Why? Because harshness doesn't just affect your wives, guys. It spills over into how you treat your kids. That word provoke means to stir them up. It means to push too hard, to correct without connection, to parent with pressure, but not patience. That's the idea of this word. Because if you do that, the result is what? Discouraged children, not joyful ones. Discouraged kids don't just disobey. Do you know what they do? They give up. They give up. They stop trying. They go numb because they start to believe that no matter what they do, it's not good enough. Do you realize that today, most kids don't leave the home when they turn 18? Do you know what age they actually mentally and emotionally leave the home? It's around age 12. They're gone. They're there present, but they're gone. They are no longer looking to mom and dad as the foundational truths of their life. They're not looking to them as their support, as their counselors. And a big part of this, without a doubt, is because they've been provoked. And if they've been provoked, it leads to discouragement. They stop going to you for encouragement because all they get is provoking discouragement. And so instead of doing that, we need to follow what Paul says in the parallel passage of Ephesians 6, where he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but instead what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So there's two reasons that children leave the home mentally and emotionally by the time they're 12. The first is provoking them to anger with cruel, cutting, angry, sarcastic speech. But the second is because they're not being brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Those are the two reasons why this happens. And if you don't bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, what are they being brought up in? The discipline and the instruction of this world. And so it should be to no one's surprise when they chase the world as soon as possible. So on one hand, there's no way around this. You have to discipline your kids. You have to. Paul says you must. There are times when you can't just go to them and say, "Now, Billy, let's sit down and let's talk about this. What were you feeling when you decided to smash that TV with a baseball bat? Let's just talk about this." No, they need discipline in that moment, parents. That's what they need. In those situations, you're going to have to come down on them, but in a loving and yet still firm way, with grace and truth. But even in situations like that, you still can't ignore the instruction side of things. You're going to have to work hard at getting to the heart by pointing that young heart to the truths of God's word. You don't say, "This is my rules, my house." That is a pagan thought. You don't say, "Because I'm bigger than you." Well, guess what? Johnny's going to be bigger than you pretty soon. That doesn't mean he's in charge. It's because we fear the Lord and all authority flows from him. It's delegated authority. And so when your children disobey, you have to use the discipline side of things, but you're also going to have to communicate with them, to instruct them, which means as you talk to little Johnny about why he broke the TV with the baseball bat, after you've disciplined, you're going to have conversations, and what's going to have to come out of you is patience and kindness, gentleness. Because if you don't, you will provoke them to anger, and the result will be discouragement, not encouragement, and they will stop coming to you around age 12 if that's how you parent. And so, fathers, you must sacrificially love and serve your wives, and you also must be kind and gentle with your children, looking to have all interactions you have be encouraging ones. Yes, we correct the mistakes. We call out the disobedience. But are we encouraging our children? How often do we stop midday, look our children in the eyes, and say, "You know, I saw what you did there. I saw how you helped your sibling. That was great. Good job. I saw how you told the truth when it was really hard to tell the truth. That was wonderful. I saw how hard you tried, even though, you know, you couldn't quite figure it out and kind of made a mess of putting that together. But I saw you trying. You really gave it a good effort. That was commendable." How often do we do that? Those are the moments that water the soil of their hearts. They do. Because our kids don't just need correction. They absolutely need discipline. They absolutely need correction. But they also equally need encouragement. They need to know that their obedience brings joy, not just to us, though they do need to know that, but also, ultimately, they need to know that their obedience brings joy to Christ. That's who we're serving. But if that's going to happen, our faith has to be lived out before them. We have to practice what we preach, which means showing our children that Jesus isn't just someone that we talk about on Sundays. He's someone that we talk to and walk with throughout the rest of the week. This is why, yes, coming to church is important. Don't misunderstand me. It's very important. But you know what has to be happening to do that? You have to lead your family in family worship. It's one of the most important things you will do as a father. And it's one of the most tragic things that results if you don't, because discipleship cannot be outsourced to the church. We tried this. We tried this in the 90s. It was, I don't understand my teens, go to that 21-year-old youth pastor, get them sorted out for Jesus. It did not work. It failed miserably. Because discipleship cannot be outsourced from the home to the church. It has to start in the living room, around the dinner table, at bedtime, and on the way to school. Deuteronomy 6 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." How? "With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." If we want to turn ordinary work into worship, we have to develop a life of worship. We have to live out a life of worship, not just on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week. Which means our home must be primarily a place of worship. Which means, fathers, sit down with your family and read God's word every night. Spend time in prayer together and sing songs of worship as a family, believing and knowing that the Lord is watching. If you've never done that, I can promise you it will feel very awkward the first few times you sing a cappella with your family in the living room. But guess what? The awkwardness goes away. It doesn't stay there. And it becomes an act of worship that teaches our family that all of life is about worship. The home matters immensely because it is only when the home is reordered under the lordship of Christ that we can reflect his glory in the rest of life. And if worship isn't happening there, it's not going to carry over anywhere. And that also includes our jobs. To turn our ordinary work into worship, we must first reorder our home, but secondly, we must render our labor. Look at verse 22 again with me, please. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Now, before we get too far here, let's address the elephant in this verse. Paul mentions bondservants, household slaves. And just to be clear, though, Paul is not endorsing chattel slavery like we think of, right? Chattel slavery was like the American slave trade where it was race-based. In Paul's culture, this word often had the idea of indentured servants. It's a very different thing. These were people who were, for the most part, some of them volunteered for this, but most of them could earn their freedom. A lot of them even held property. So Paul is not speaking to race-based slavery or systemic abuse. In fact, in the very next chapter, Paul tells masters to treat their servants justly and fairly, to treat them kindly. That was radical for that day. Absolutely radical. Now, there's so much more to say on this, but for now, the point is this. Paul is writing to people who have no choice over their job, no leverage, no career ladder, and he's telling them, even you can worship Christ in how you work for your earthly masters. That's his point. But here's the thing. We don't have indentured servanthood today in this country, but here's the thing. If Paul can say to indentured servants, you can worship Christ in your service, That means he can say it for everyone. For everyone. That means there is no job too low, no workplace too godless to shine as light, no boss too difficult to keep you from turning your labor into worship, because your worship isn't tied to your title. What's it tied to? It's tied to our hearts. So whether you're mopping floors, grading papers, installing plumbing, or folding laundry, or running a business, if you do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Remember, the fear of the Lord is beginning of both wisdom and knowledge. If you do all of that with sincerity of heart and fearing the Lord, then you are serving in these ways where that now becomes not just ordinary, but sacred worship. Do you think of work in this way? Well, as Americans, probably not. Probably not. But make no mistake, all of it is worship. I love how Martin Luther once brilliantly talked about this when he was commenting on the Lord's Prayer. He said that when we pray, "Give us, Lord, this day our daily bread," we're not just asking God to just beam food down from heaven right into our laps. Now, he could do that, but that's not how he operates, is it? Instead, what we're actually praying is, "God, in your sweet providence, provide our daily bread." How? Through the hands of countless people. The farmer who grows the wheat, the miller who grinds the grain, the baker who breaks the bread, the milkman who delivers the milk, the soldier who keeps the road safe, and the magistrate who upholds peace. And Luther's point was, all of these are what? Mass of God. They're all the mass of God. It is God hidden behind human work. He feeds us. He sustains us. He protects us. How? Supernaturally? Through flashy miracles like we see in Exodus? No. Through us and our neighbors' jobs. Have you thought of work that way? This means your labor is a part of how God answers prayers. It's a part of his provision, a part of his kindness to the world, even when it feels like it doesn't matter. Because just like the show where the boss walks in unnoticed amongst his workers, God too is present, overseeing all of our tasks. Not in disguise, though, but yes, sometimes unnoticed. Do you see now why Paul mentioned the idea? You see why Paul mentioned the idea of giving thanks back in verse 17? Because if you think your work is meaningless, if it's just something you have to do to get on with what you want to do, how are you going to respond to that work? With thankfulness? No. With grumbling and with ingratitude. And if that's how you respond, how patient are you going to be with others? Not very patient. But if you understand Paul's point in that verse, that whatever we do in word or deed, that it's all for the Lord, then we have something to be thankful about, don't we? Then we have something to be excited and joyful about. Yes, our labor can be difficult. Yes, it can be full of challenges. But here's the thing. None of it is a waste. Not when it's done for him. Not when it's seen by him. And not when it's received as worship by the one who gave himself for us. That's why we don't just work for the weekend. Jettison that mindset from your brain. We work day in and day out, hour in and hour out, minute in and minute out, with eternity in mind. Because the Lord who sees your labor is also the Lord who has promised to faithfully reward us with it. To turn our ordinary work into worship, we must finally remember his reward. Let's read verse 23 through 25 again. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. But then 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul's final move here is so important because it forces us to ask a sobering question. Who am I working for? Am I working for my boss? Because sometimes bosses can be bozos, and if they're bozos, how well will we work for those bosses? Am I working for my spouse and their approval or my own sense of achievement? Or am I working for the Lord? Because if your goal in parenting is just simply to raise well-behaved kids who make good grades, get into a good school, and make a lot of money, you're going to ride the roller coaster of their performance. And that's not a fun roller coaster to ride. Their success will feel like your success. Their failures will feel like your failures. And either way, your joy will be up for grabs. Because you've made a good thing into an ultimate thing. But if your goal is to honor Christ and to help them grow in wisdom and godliness, if Christ is our wisdom, as we just sang, and our goal is worship, then you know what happens? It changes everything. Everything. It means that math is no longer about simply getting the equation right. What is it about? That math problem is about helping your child grow in perseverance, humility, and to worship Christ in all things, even fractions. And I hate fractions. Hate them. That same mindset reshapes our thinking. If we have this mindset, it reshapes our thinking to all of Christ for all of life. That's how Christians are to think of this. Because the moment you remember who you are really serving, every assignment, every chore, every shift, every spreadsheet, you know what? It's no longer ordinary, is it? It's now viewed rightly as an act of sacred worship. You're no longer scrubbing the floors for the manager. You're no longer changing diapers simply for because it needs to be done. You're no longer mowing the lawn just to check it off your list. You're doing all these things as an act of sacred worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the undercover boss who rewards their faithful employees, so does Jesus. But there's a key difference. The rewards of the show are flashy. A paycheck, a promotion, a dream vacation, but not so with the rewards of Christ. They are eternal, they are incorruptible, and they bring everlasting joy. Unspeakable joy. That's why verse 20 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Where does laziness factor into any of this? Where does sitting idly by on the job site, not working hard because you think no one is watching, factor into any of this? Nowhere. Notice Paul doesn't say a reward. Paul says the reward. That's a specific reward. It's the one that Christ is storing up for us, the one that will never fade, the one that you can't earn with a resume or a reputation. And it can only be earned with humble, joyful worship in your ordinary life. That comes how? By trusting in him by grace through faith as the Lord you serve and the Savior who bought you with his own blood. That's the good news of verse 24. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? No. Paul goes on to give us a warning in verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality, no favoritism. In other words, Christ doesn't just reward faithful labor, he also judges unfaithful hearts. This isn't just about your work ethic. It's about the final audit. When we stand before Christ, and he will judge even the idle thoughts of our hearts. Because Paul says, make no mistake, the wrongdoer will be repaid without favoritism, without partiality. This means that if you spend your life laboring for anyone but Christ, know that God will show up to your surprise, and you will give an account. Every shortcut, every selfish move, every careless word, every act done in selfishness or pride will not be hidden before his eyes. And even though it may have seemed like no one was watching, make no mistake, the true boss was. And on that day, he will either reward your work as worship or he will repay it as rebellion. Because make no mistake about this, that's what all of our labor amounts to when it's not for the Lord. It's rebellion. When we cut corners at work, we're actually ultimately doing that to Christ. laziness is warned against over and over and over in the book of Proverbs. And I can promise you this, if you do not understand that the ordinary is an act of sacred worship, you will fall into that pit. If we're honest, not one of us here has worked with perfect motives. Nobody has. We've all grumbled. We've all cut corners. We've all made it about us. And yet, what has Christ done for us? Well, so much. He reordered his home by leaving heaven to enter our broken world. He rendered our labor, which was sinful, as canceled by offering perfect obedience and then dying in our place. And he did this, why? Because he remembered the reward that lay before him. The joy of redeeming a people, of cleansing his bride, and consecrating even our daily work through his blood to become sacred worship. If that truth does not turn ordinary work into worship, here's the thing, nothing will. Father, I thank you for this text. Lord, we ask that you would change our affections, that you would root out the idols of the heart and help us to see clearly with spiritual eyes that you are more than a Savior, you are a Lord and Master of our lives. And it is unto you that we render all of our work, for all of it is ultimately meant to be an act of worship. So help us in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do all for your glory. Help us to trust in the gospel of grace, which saves us by faith through Jesus. Help us not to think that we are building a resume that determines our eternal destination, but to recognize that our eternal destination is sealed and guaranteed through the gospel. And because of that alone, we can live a life of worship. So help us to do that now. Help us to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, not to carry out our labor with grumbling and irritation, but to recognize that if we do it with a pure heart, it brings a smile to your face. Help us to live for you in this next school year as it launches with the changing of the calendar and the seasons. Help us to do it for your glory and our eternal joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.